The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If ever there was a skill worth developing, it's this skill. To be able to pray prayers like this and be answered. Prayer is the neglected stepsister, the Cinderella of the Christian life. At the height of his career, evangelist Billy Graham, in a television interview, was asked if there was anything he'd have done differently in his ministry, looking back on that. And I know that some of you would be happy to offer their own suggestions, but what he said was he wished he had prayed more. A lot of people want to pray more. If only they could find the time. They have so much to do. Martin Luther, when asked why he prayed so much, often 3 hours a day, answered that it was because he had so much to do that he prayed so much. Christ deprived himself of sleep to get up a great while before dawn in order to pray without distraction. Mark 1:35 says that. And later he warned his disciples, who already were tired, in the Garden of Gethsemane, to pray with him 1 hour so that they would not fall into temptation. But they were tired and they instead fell asleep. They did get their extra hour of sleep, but then they lacked the strength they needed upon arising that would have enabled them to resist that great test that was coming upon them. Had they prayed? And so here in this concluding chapter of James, the apostle gives various and sundry farewell advice, much in the style of St. Paul, for example. And he ends by mentioning various problems and issues the saints were having. He asks, is any among you afflicted? Is any sick among you, etc.? And then notice, he links wellness, the well-being of the physical body, to one's willingness to seek reconciliation and forgiveness among the saints. He's not blaming all sickness on a refusal to do this, mind you. He's not doing that. But the way he treats this linkage here, he's saying that your health can be affected if you're not reconciled to your brethren for offenses that are not dealt with, that are outstanding. And that's not all. He links to effective prayer too. He links reconciliation to effective prayer as well. Another way of saying it, unity among the brethren is necessary to effectual prayer. And so our theme is, how do we pray effective prayers? How shall we be among those whose effectual, fervent prayer avails much? Let's consider this in two ways. First, those who are effective in prayer seek unity and reconciliation with their fellow Christian. And second, those who are effective in prayer are importunate. They are persistent pleaders with God. So first, point, those who are effective in prayer work for unity and reconciliation in the body of Christ. Now that's on a personal level. That's how he means it, between you and another person, as it would occur in a local congregation, into a local body of Christ. The thrust of this passage here is with people that you go to church with and that you see on a regular basis, but who might have been offended by something you said, or vice versa. It does happen. And you can see that here in the inspired text, James is linking physical well-being and effectiveness in prayer to one's refusal to let offenses remain outstanding, but to deal with them. And if you had no other reason to do this, no other reason at all other than the fact that your prayers would be hindered, that one reason alone would be enough to seek reconciliation. Even if the Lord never had said, as he did say, to seek reconciliation before going to God in prayer. And some reading this, they might say, well, you know, that's just one of the distinctives of James. But you see, it's not just in... James isn't the only one who said it, and it's not just in the Epistle to James. It's elsewhere in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 3, 7, for example, which tells husbands to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, giving honor to them, that your prayers be not hindered. That is to say, in order that your prayers be not hindered. And then the next verse takes that truth that he just applied to families and couples and applies it to the congregation at large. Notice, finally, all of you, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrary-wise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. That means, so that, in order that you might inherit a blessing. End of quote. He's saying, respond this way so that God will bless you. In other words, do this because this is God's way of blessing you. And answered prayer is, let's face it, a major blessing, the ability to pray effectively. And yes, the inverse of this statement that he makes here is also true. Do this and it'll be blessed. Don't do it and you won't. The context assumes, of course, that both spouses are Christians. That's not always the case. Now, who should take the first step towards reconciliation? The offender or the offendee? Those aren't real words. They're made up words, but you understand what I mean by that. Who should initiate this healing process? Well, Christ in Matthew 5 shows that the one conscious of offending another should take the first step. And then again, Jesus in Matthew 18 shows that the one who was offended should take the first step. He's not contradicting himself. Well, what does it mean? It means whose fault it was or who started it is really not the issue here. It's both their responsibilities. Because the real issue is achieving reconciliation and maintaining unity that your prayers be not hindered. There are people reading all sorts of books on prayer, all sorts of devotionals about effectual prayer, but if there's strife in the family or there's strife among brethren in the church, they might as well take all those books and stow them away for a while until this is taken care of. Unity is not automatic. Unity is not automatic in a church, and unity is not automatic in a family. It takes vigilance. It takes continual work. Because why? Because the enemy of souls knows the power of a united body. When the earth was of one speech and one language after the flood of Noah, and the descendants of Noah, if you'll recall, had built a tower to reach to heaven, the Tower of Babel, and when God saw, they all had one mind and one accord in this. The Lord himself said of this people, now this people were in rebellion against God, but he said of them, the people is one, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imaged, or rather, they have imagined to do. Genesis 11:16. See, by saying this, Christ glorified this principle of unity that he himself had set in the earth. Christ said something similar. These were people at the Tower of Babel who were doing a thing against the will of God. Can you imagine what could have been done if they had done the will of God, if they had been walking in obedience to the will of God? If those who were in rebellion against him are commended because of their unity, what about those who are in cooperation with the Holy Spirit? What would it say of them? For example, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost, as it says, was fully come, and the disciples were with one accord and in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, you know what happened afterwards. So this principle of unity that God set in the earth is so powerful. And the text here is dealing with it from the vantage point of effectual prayer. It's powerful. We're used to looking at passages that deal with unity and reconciliation from the perspective of, oh, isn't this pleasant? Isn't it a nice place to fellowship in this church? The people are very loving. There's nothing wrong with that, of course. Psalm 133 says how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Indeed, it is pleasant, but the point our text is making is that it's more than simply pleasant. It's strategic. It's essential for strategic and effectual prayer. And this unity, therefore, must be guarded like the keepers of a flame guarding the everlasting light, because it becomes, you see, a special target for the enemy of souls and a special blessing from God when it's achieved and when it's maintained. And nothing shall be impossible to you. Now, this time, that quote is not from Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. It's something Christ said. He said to his disciples, talking about the power of effectual prayer, and he said, "And nothing shall be impossible to you." That's Matthew 17:20. It's a similar statement made about the Tower of Babel, isn't it? But now it's for those who are obedient. Our second point is this: those who are effectual in prayer are importunate. Importunate, that's not a biblical word, but it is a biblical concept. The word means persistent, urgent in solicitation. When you solicit someone, you urge them to respond. Well, that's how prayer is. Fervent is another word here, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Fervent is a biblical word and it's a biblical concept, and when you do something with fervor, you do it with zeal. The original word from the Greek means with supplication, on your knees. That is with the attitude of heart. It doesn't mean you always have to be on your knees. It means the attitude of a petitioner to a merciful God. He's glorified in the answers to his saints' prayers. That's how he chooses to be glorified in the church, to answer prayer. Here James is explaining the kind of prayer that has real power with God. It's best understood not so much by an explanation as it is by an example. Ephesians 6:18, for example, talks about this kind of prayer when it says, "Praying always with all prayer," that is with all sorts of prayer, "praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." In the Spirit used in the sense of, yes, you're guided by the Holy Spirit in that, but at the same time, you're praying with your full human spirit, fully engaged. So look at the verse again. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Paul's model way of praying. He had a lot on his mind, didn't he? Yeah, the care of the churches. We have also a lot on our minds as well. And we get very busy. Remember Luther's quote, "I pray so much because I have so much to do." Now that word effectual used here, effectual fervent prayer. Literally from the original language, it's the word energumenein. We get the word energy from that. That's what the divine writer had in mind. He's saying that this prayer that availeth much is strong and it's powerful. It moves God, so to speak, to work on behalf of the saints. Now, of course, God is not moved by anyone or anything. It's a way of saying that he is moving you to pray this way with heartfelt need and even urgency. See, the text here is stressing the attitude of a heart. It's not emphasizing emotionalism. Such a prayer may be emotional, no problem with that. But it's emphasizing a certain inward posture And when you see a prayer like that, you see many prayers like that in the Psalms. Read the Psalms of David. The one praying is importunate with God. Sometimes he's desperate. And the opposite is just disinterested prayers, formalized prayers, but without any real heart to them. That's not in any way to denigrate formal prayer, because certain prayers have been written out. They're even in the scriptures in a formalized way in the history of God's people. But then rather to pray those prayers with inward zeal, with genuine inward zeal. So then how does one pray like this? How does one pray effectual, fervent prayers that avail much? You need a good reason that convinces you. Now, there are enormous needs that the church has and the world has and the people that you know have. And once these needs become pressing enough, you'll find ways to pray more and more. So you need to be convinced of a good reason, and God can enlighten our minds as to the reasons of why we should pray for missionaries, for any number of things. Part of Christian maturity is in the area of personal praying. But then when you know something is important enough, you pray it for more global needs. So in conclusion, we've seen that how do we pray effective prayers? By being aware and informed of the urgency of a situation, combined with the belief that God indeed desires to glorify himself through answering us. We've seen that those who seek to pray effectively need also seek unity and reconciliation with the saints who are disaffected with us. And finally, we've seen that effective prayer is prayer that is importunate. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant us the burden to pray and cause us to call that a blessing when you give us a burden to pray, for you are the encourager of us in this most important task. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.